I'm going to invite you all at this point to join me in turning to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. It's on page 935 in the Pew Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at just a few verses this morning, 15 to 18. This past Wednesday, my wife Ruthie did quite a bit of reminiscing. As it was the one-year anniversary of her mother's homegoing. And amid the many tears of sorrow having lost her mom, she and her siblings, as well as her father, were able to rejoice knowing that her mom was free from pain and full of joy with God in heaven. And we also thank the Lord for the memory of how she went. It was really in many ways about the most peaceful exit a person could make from earth to heaven. She had gotten up that morning and had enjoyed a hearty breakfast, a hot, fresh shower, and then lay down for a mid-morning nap before lunch, went to sleep, and woke up in glory. That's not a bad way to go. And then I thought back on my own mom's passing, the final days of her life on earth, 23 years earlier. And while my mom died at a much younger age, 3 years younger than I am now, I was reminded, too, that in her final days, and indeed in her final minutes, she was surrounded by my dad and her five children singing her favorite hymns as she left this life on earth to be with her Lord in heaven. And as I thought about the fact that our moms had passed so peacefully, I was thinking about Paul and what it was like in his final days, chained like a criminal in a dungeon, suffering in solitude with no family or friends with him, save one or two. Why is this? Why would it be that Paul, the great apostle who had so many Christian friends throughout the Roman Empire, be suffering in solitude in his final days on earth? Well, and for some reason, it was circumstantially. Different ambassadors of Christ were scattered throughout the Roman Empire on assignments, and they simply could not be with Paul. But there was another reason. A reason that's more difficult to comprehend. A reason that would sadden our spirit as fellow believers as we think about it. And that's really something Paul talks about in the passage we're going to look today. A big reason why Paul was suffering in solitude without friends by his side is because at this point in his life, the darkest season that Paul ever faced, he was largely abandoned by believers. But one believer was bent on encouraging his brother. Paul mentions him at the tail end of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, at verses 15 to 18. Paul writes to Timothy, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." This portion is strategically placed in Paul's letter for a specific purpose. In the verses right before this paragraph, in the verses immediately following this paragraph, Paul is strengthening and encouraging Timothy, exhorting him to suffer for the gospel. Right before this, Paul says, "Timothy, guard the gospel." Right after this, Paul says, "Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Previously, he has talked to Timothy that by the power of the Holy Spirit, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Timothy, protect the gospel. Follow the pattern of wholesome teaching that you got from me. Proclaim it with your lips as well as your life, Timothy. And protect the gospel. Guard it from contaminating influences that would mar its message, that would twist God's truth, that would pervert the message of life. And amid these exhortations, Paul reminds Timothy why the gospel is worth suffering for. And we looked at that last week. The gospel is the good news of God's endless kindness toward those who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, alone for salvation. Jesus is our heaven-sent hero who conquered death and sin in our behalf and rose again so that we could be forgiven of all our sin, so that we could have the burden of guilt completely removed, so that we could have the Holy Spirit of God poured out into our lives, so that we could have a new purpose in life, a life that is eternal and abundant, a life that is new and everlasting. And this is just the tip of the iceberg of all the blessings that God has given us in the gospel of His Son. And that's why I'm suffering here in prison, Paul says. But I'm not ashamed of that, because I know the one in whom I have believed. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And Paul points to his own example as one who is chained like a criminal in prison for the sake of the gospel. But now at the end of the chapter, he points Timothy to yet another example. There is someone else that Paul and Timothy both know who is a wonderful example of someone who is not ashamed of the gospel, one who has joined with Paul in suffering for the gospel, one who by his life and lips is proclaiming the gospel, and one who by his careful study of God's word is protecting the gospel. And his name is Onesiphorus. I have pronounced his name wrong for the last 50 years of my life. I always looked at his name and I saw Onesiphorus. I think I was thinking of another character, Onesimus, and therefore just kind of said, well, it's kind of like that Onesiphorus. But as I listened to the Bible app and as I went on the internet, and I'm like, how do you, just to make sure I pronounced it right, it was pronounced completely differently. And so I have said his name probably 100 times, but I guarantee you, you're probably going to hear me pronounce it 3 or 4 different ways throughout the course of this sermon. You might even hear me call him Onesimus by accident, who's an entirely different biblical character. And that's why I'm so thankful that you as a believer have the Holy Spirit to teach you and to guide you into God's truth, even when Pastor Matt completely messes up in the pulpit. Onesiphorus was a mutual friend of Paul and Timothy who was ever faithful to the gospel message and to its messengers. And that's key. During the darkest hours of Paul's life, Onesiphorus showed up to refresh him. Not just once, but repeatedly, often, Paul says. Onesiphorus's relentless devotion illustrates a vital truth that should motivate us as believers today to emulate his example. And that truth is this: loyal Christian friends are rare, remembered, and will be rewarded. Loyal Christian friends are rare, they're remembered, and they will be rewarded. I'd like you to consider with me each of these components this morning. Number one, loyal Christian friends are rare. In verse 15 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy something he already knows. Paul says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Asia, Paul is not talking here about the continent of Asia as we know it today. He's talking about a major Roman province called Asia that essentially made up what is now modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus was the capital of this Roman province. Paul spent nearly 3 years in Asia, evangelizing the lost, planting churches, spreading the gospel throughout the entire region. In fact, If you go to the book of Revelation, not now, but we'll be studying it this fall, in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you read about the seven churches of Revelation. All seven churches were located in this province of Asia. And so Paul was spreading the gospel. He was planting churches for the better part of 3 years in this region. So I want you to imagine how Paul must have felt having given himself so tirelessly to the spread of the gospel in this region for the salvation of the people in this region, with 250,000 of them being in Ephesus alone, only to have the bulk of believers turn their back on him, abandon him in his darkest hour. Paul says, you know, all who are in Asia turned away from me. The Greek term translated turned away is apostrepho. And in the pastoral epistles, it is used to describe those who decisively reject the word of God. Now, Paul is not necessarily implying that here, that they rejected the word of God. But with this kind of decisive rejection, that's what they did in reference to Paul. It was a willful abandonment of Paul. It was a deliberate desertion. So I thought about that. Your comrades abandoning you in your darkest hour. I thought of a kind of an Old Testament account that came to mind. Uriah the Hittite. Remember, he was the husband of Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery. Then while Uriah was off to battle, fighting King David's battles as a loyal soldier. And then when Bathsheba told David a short time later that she was pregnant, he called Uriah home from the battlefield and tried to get him drunk and go home and sleep with his wife. But Uriah was a better man sober than David was drunk. Or a better man drunk than David was sober. He knew that his fellow soldiers were still out on the battlefield, and so he refused to go home to enjoy the comforts there and the pleasure of intimacy with his wife. And he slept at the king's door with the rest of his bodyguard. David was unsuccessful the following night, and eventually he sends Uriah back to the battlefield. But he sends him back with a sealed letter in his hand to Joab, the army commander, saying, I want you to put Uriah at the front line of the battle, where it rages the furiest. And then when he's up there, and all the enemy is against him, I want you to pull back the rest of the troops so that Uriah will die. And that's exactly what happened. Now, as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's not a perfect analogy, but I hope you can see some parallels. In a spiritual sense, Paul is fighting the good fight of faith. Paul has been on the front lines of gospel advancement in Asia and in other parts of the empire. The enemy at this point in Paul's life has never come more hard against him. And it's at this point where the battle rages the most fiercely, where it's the most oppressive, that most of Paul's friends abandon him. But I thought, you know, the best analogy, the ultimate real-life illustration, is when Paul's Savior and ours, the Lord Jesus, was in great agony in Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples? He said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here with me and keep watch. And then the scripture says that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, everyone deserted him and fled. An old hymn reminds us, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Jesus suffered in a unique way because he was and is the sinless Son of God who willingly laid down his life as a wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sin. Jesus was forsaken not only by his disciples, but also by God the Father. Whereas the disciples forsook Jesus out of fear, God the Father forsook Jesus as he hung on the cross as a punishment for our sin. Scripture says that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. You remember what Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? A pastor friend of mine wrote an article that was published a couple of weeks ago, and he said this, and this excerpt caught me. I want to quote it to you. He wrote, quote, because Jesus was abandoned, we will never be abandoned. Because God turned his face from his son, he will never turn his face from us. God has set his steadfast love on his people before the foundation of the world, because in Gethsemane, Jesus would accept the cup, and at the cross, he would drain the cup. Indeed, this is glorious good news for sinners like us destined for wrath. Scripture says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And when it comes to friends, would you agree with me that Jesus is in a class all by himself? And when we think about Christian friends who are truly loyal to the gospel and to its messengers, history shows us that such Christian friends are rare. And Paul knew this all too well. Notice again what he says. All who are in Asia have turned away from me. Now, when Paul says that, he's being slightly hyperbolic. I mean, not everyone had turned away from Paul. I mean, Timothy, pastor in Ephesus, he hadn't turned away from Paul. Onesiphorus, who was literally visiting Paul, caring for his needs in prison, had not turned away from Paul. Paul says at the end of the letter that Luke the physician is with me. Paul is exaggerating just a bit in order to make a point. We do this all the time. I thought of so many ways that we exaggerate. Come home for lunch and I say, I'm starving. Starving? Ruthie used that as an example because I probably say that a lot. No. After 40 days of being in the wilderness, it says Jesus was hungry. Okay? I don't come home for lunch starving. Okay? Maybe some of you came back from the workday yesterday and you said, man, I am so exhausted, I cannot move a muscle. But simply to make that statement, you have to use 100 muscles. Look it up. Google it. 100 muscles to say that statement. But we know what a person means when they say things like that, right? And Timothy knows exactly what Paul means here. Just about everybody had really abandoned Paul, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. All we know is that these are men who deserted Paul in his darkest hour. How would you like your name in the record books for 2,000 years, and that's what you're known for? And yet the Holy Spirit of God includes the names of these men in this account because they stand out for us as bad examples of what not to do. Perhaps Paul mentions them because of the negative influence they had on so many others. Maybe at one time they had been close companions of Paul, and he lists their names because their desertion hurt so much. Evidently, these men were friends through thick and thin. When things thickened up, they thinned out. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell point out in their commentary on this passage, quote, adversity separates the chaff of surface friendship from the substance of real friendship, end quote. Adversity separates the chaff of surface friendship with the substance of real friendship. As the shadow once said to the body, who is a friend like me? I follow you wherever you go. In sunlight or moonlight, I never forsake you. True, said the body. You go with me in sunlight and moonlight. But where are you when neither the sun nor the moon shines upon me? Paul's implicit message to Timothy in these closing verses of chapter 1 is, Timothy, don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Stand with me. Suffer with me in the dark of this dungeon where the sun and moon don't shine. I need people like you and Onesiphorus in my life, Timothy. Suffering for the gospel is hard, which is why loyal Christian friends are so rare when the heat's turned up. Number two, loyal Christian friends are remembered. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know this from experience. We all have heard the expression, a friend in need is a friend, what? Indeed. Friends who are there for you in the most difficult times of your life are never forgotten. Because you remember the severest crises in your lives and who showed up to encourage you when nobody else was around. As Paul reflects on the kindness of his dear friend, Onesiphorus, he writes to Timothy, "He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." The name Onesiphorus means profit-bearing or beneficial. And this friend surely was profitable to the Apostle Paul. Paul says he often refreshed me. That word refreshed is an intensified form of a Greek term that means to cool by blowing. It figuratively means to bring much needed, much welcomed relief, causing someone to recover a state of cheer or encouragement after a time of anxiety or trouble. You can think of friends in your life, I hope, who have been faithful refreshers to you. Onesiphorus was a constant breath of fresh air to Paul. Instead of abandoning Paul, Onesiphorus diligently searched for him. The language in that verse suggests that he came to Rome with the singular intent of finding Paul. In other words, when he got to Rome, that was his number one aim, was to find Paul. It would have taken Onesiphorus at least a few weeks to even get to Rome from Ephesus, traveling by land and sea, and that's assuming that the winds were favorable. Imagine what it would have been like for him to arrive in Rome, the capital of the world empire. Imagine what it would have been like to see all of those magnificent monuments and buildings, the public baths, the chariot races, the gladiatorial games, and all sorts of food and entertainment and vendors throughout this city. But Onesiphorus passed by all these attractions. He put on hold any business that he might have been there to conduct and made it his business to diligently search for Paul, which shows that Paul must not have been very easy at all to find. His present imprisonment was far worse than the one that is described near the end of the book of Acts. That was more of a house prison. Paul essentially lived in a rented house for 2 years, and people were welcome to come and go from that to visit him as often as they wanted to, without hindrance. We're told in Acts that large numbers came to see him, and that Paul welcomed them all, teaching from morning till night about the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So yeah, Paul's in a house prison, but he was getting guests all the time, and he had unlimited freedom, essentially, to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to fellowship with these people and evangelize them. But this is very different. Here at the end of his life, Paul is confined to a dark dungeon, chained like a criminal and all alone. Perhaps the Roman officials were simply less sympathetic. They had had enough of this guy. Or maybe they didn't want to deal with the crowds. Whatever the reason, Paul was not easy to find. And that's why Onesiphorus searched for him earnestly. That's the word that the text used. He searched for him earnestly, which implies zeal, determination, and persistence. Onesiphorus sacrificed his time, his energy, and his resources for his friend. He risked his very life to stand with Paul, to encourage him, and to assist him. And that was on top of all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Paul tells Timothy, you know what he did. You know the service he rendered. Onesiphorus was a faithful friend who would never be forgotten. And once again, his example points us to the ultimate friend, our Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Don't we sing about this as a congregation? Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. As we sing gospel-centered songs like that, we remember what the Lord has done for us. We remember his sacrificial service. We remember the gift of salvation we have through him. Even as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do so in remembrance of him. Our faithful friend who cannot be forgotten. And when we render Christ-like sacrificial service to others, we honor the ultimate servant who loved us and gave himself for us. Faithful Christian friends are rare. They are remembered, and they will be rewarded. Paul's remembrance of Onesiphorus is incorporated into Paul's prayer wish for this man and his household. Verses 16 to 18, Paul says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Verse 18, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." We don't know what happened to Onesiphorus upon leaving Paul. Some students of Scripture believe that he died at some point during his journey, or perhaps during even his days with Paul. Maybe he was arrested, maybe was executed, because Paul in verse 16 is wishing God's blessing upon his family, but not on Onesiphorus himself. But then in verse 18, after giving this present blessing to his family, it seems that Paul is praying or wishing a future blessing for Onesiphorus at the second coming of Christ. Whether Onesiphorus was dead or perhaps en route to his family, which is why Paul wishes them well without mentioning his name, is inconclusive. But I do want to point out something that is conclusive, and that is Paul is not in this verse uttering a prayer for the dead. Say, where is that coming from? Well, the Roman Catholic Church uses this scripture as evidence that we can make prayers for the dead. Prayers for the dead is praying for people who are in purgatory, the souls of those who are in purgatory. And our prayers are to help purify these souls so that they can get into heaven more quickly. But the Bible teaches no such thing. There is no purgatory. There is no warrant in Scripture whatsoever for praying for the dead. Here in these verses, Paul is merely expressing his goodwill toward a good man, saying, may he find mercy. May God show him special kindness on that day, the day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Did you notice the play on words? In verse 17, Paul says of Onesiphorus, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Because Onesiphorus found me, I pray that he finds mercy from the Lord on that day. Paul draws this direct connection as an evidence of Onesiphorus's faith, his loyalty to the gospel message and its messengers, as an indication that he will surely receive mercy, special kindness from the Lord on that day. We can be sure that Paul's prayer wish will be answered for Onesiphorus on that day, for Jesus himself said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Mercy. Remember what King Jesus will say to his sheep at the final judgment. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. When you fed the hungry, when you gave a drink to the thirsty, when you clothed the naked, when you cared for the sick, when you visited those in prison, you were doing it to me. Just like when Saul of Tarsus, Paul in his pre-conversion days, persecuted the church, what did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because when you persecute my people, I take it personally. And in the same way, when you feed my people, when you give a drink to the thirsty, when you clothe the naked, when you care for the sick, when you visit those in prison, you are ministering to me. By refreshing Paul, Onesiphorus was refreshing Jesus Christ. What a thought. Can you imagine? Imagine this man's reward. And who better than Jesus can appreciate such a thing? Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Romans 8:17 assures us, if we share in his suffering, we shall certainly share in his glory. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be willing to share in suffering for the gospel. Proclaim the gospel with your life and lips. Protect the gospel from any contaminating influence that would mar its message. Onesiphorus was a good friend. Jesus Christ is the best friend. Now it leaves us with the question, what kind of friend am I? What kind of friend am I? Thomas Cranmer served as the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury in the mid-1500s in England. He was a pastor that God used to bring reform to the Church of England. He emphasized the authority of Scripture and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Many regard Cranmer as the most important figure of the English Reformation in the 16th century that paved the path for the Puritan movement in the 17th century. But when the Catholic Queen, Mary I, took the throne, Cranmer's influence and reforms were immediately halted. Queen Mary I, who was also known as Bloody Mary because of her intense persecution of the Protestants, came to power, and she was determined to snuff this guy out. Cranmer faced a lot of opposition during her reign. Cranmer was eventually imprisoned with his friends, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. The three were condemned for treason. Latimer and Ridley were taken immediately for execution. And to try to intimidate Cranmer, they forced him to watch his friends burn at the stake. As he did so, he beheld two Christian brothers who together shared in suffering for the gospel. Nicholas Ridley, the younger of the two men, was the first to strengthen his friend Hugh Latimer. He said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." And as the bundle of sticks caught fire beneath them, Hugh Latimer then had his turn to strengthen his brother in the flame and said with a loud voice, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out." Latimer died first, and then Ridley. But despite witnessing the courage of these two friends who were faithful unto death, Cranmer caved into fear. The intimidation worked. He caved in to the fear of man and fear of the flames, and he recanted his beliefs, and he reaffirmed the authority of the Pope. He did so privately, but because of his influence, that wasn't good enough for Bloody Mary, the Queen. It wasn't good enough for the Cardinal, so they required Cranmer to recant publicly from the pulpit of University Church in Oxford. And when he got up to do so, to everyone's surprise, he recanted his recantation. He once again affirmed justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and he denied papal authority. Knowing that he would now immediately be executed, Cranmer declared publicly that he would punish the hand that originally signed the recantation by burning it first. He would stick it first in the flame. According to one account, at that moment he was pulled from the pulpit. Cranmer was tied to the stake where his companions Latimer and Ridley had died just 5 months earlier. Fulfilling his words, he stuck his hand in the fire first, crying out as he died, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." In commenting on this historic account, John Stark wrote, "Cranmer's death is complicated. He didn't die abandoning his faith, but his behavior in the months before his death doesn't exactly neatly identify him as a hero. Martyrdom without previous recantations is a much easier, more inspiring story to tell. We wish the story worked out differently, and I'm sure Cranmer felt the same way. But Cranmer's death resembles many ordinary struggles, many ordinary stories, where Christian leaders needed to stiffen their backbones but didn't. We wish we had taken a stronger stance. We wish we had not capitulated so much. We wish we had been a bit clearer without so much backtracking. It's likely that none of us will have entire reformations pending on our decisions. But all Christian leaders must be courageous and ambitious, looking to Christ for our security and humbly admitting when we're wrong." End quote. The church needs more believers like Onesiphorus, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Timothy, Paul. Christian friends who demonstrate unflagging devotion to the gospel message and its messengers. What about you? Are you going to be like Phygellus and Hermogenes who abandon Christian friends in times of trouble when the testimony of the gospel is at stake? That friend of school, that fellow employee at work, fellow player on the ball team, will you stand with them or will you shrink back? Will you turn away from them because of pressure? We can be like Phygellus or Hermogenes. Or we can be like Paul and Timothy and Latimer and Ridley. But many times we feel that struggle of Thomas Cranmer. We want to do the right thing, but so easily capitulate. But then we come back. My prayer for us today is that we would be like Onesiphorus, who joined in suffering for the gospel, who was faithful unto death, and he worked his very hardest to encourage and refresh his brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit moved Paul to write what he did, to include these few verses at the end of 2 Timothy 1, so that we could encounter a less recognizable name than the ones with which we're most familiar in the New Testament. Lord, indeed, faithful Christian friends are rare, but they are remembered and they will be rewarded. We thank you that Onesiphorus stands out to us as such a friend. And while we may not have a name that is as prominent as Paul or even Timothy or Titus or one of the other apostles or maybe the forefront Christian leading men and women of our day, help us to remember, Lord, that you never forget such a name. You will always reward those who are faithful to your gospel and to the messengers of your gospel. So help us, O Lord, to be faithful unto death, and as we do so, to be a constant refresher to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.